Good morning and Merry Christmas. We're going to continue our study of Isaiah this morning. While you're turning there, I noticed something this morning. My favorite musical composition, not just at Christmas time, but any time of the year, is The Messiah by George Frideric Handel. Three of the brothers this morning read passages of Scripture that are used in that piece. For those of you who are not familiar with it, The Messiah is all Scripture. All the words are Scripture. The King James Version, of course, because that's what they had back then. But one brother read from Isaiah 40. The first few minutes of that composition are from Isaiah 40. One of our brothers read Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, a son is given." That's used in that composition as well. And then one part of it that is not quite well as known, because it's not even in every recording of it, is from Psalm 24. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates." I thought that was awesome. Isaiah 7, we're going to continue there. Now, the fact that Isaiah 7 contains the Emmanuel prophecy, and this is Christmas morning, is purely coincidental. So there may be some Christmassy portions. If we get that far, that's in starting in verse 10. But we got as far the last time that I spoke on Isaiah as the first two verses of chapter 7. And we took a fairly detailed look at Ahaz and the history behind those two verses as presented in 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28. And as we continue this morning, I'd like to give just a brief summary of those two verses before we begin. Ahaz, from a religious standpoint, was a terrible king. He worshipped idols, and we're told in 2 Chronicles 28 that it was because of his disobedience that God delivered Judah into the hands of a confederacy of Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel. In that invasion, 120 of Judah's army were killed and 200,000 civilians were taken captive and brought to Samaria. But a prophet of the Lord named Oded met the army of Israel as they were returning with the captors. I imagine being a true prophet of God in the northern kingdom at that time was somewhat rare and perhaps quite dangerous, but he convinced the leaders of Ephraim to return the captives. Now, some scholars view 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28 as being the same event, but when I last spoke on Isaiah back on March 6th, a day that I'll always remember because 3 hours before I came up here to speak, our granddaughter number two, Cassie, was born, but I digress. Anyway, when I spoke that morning, we took a fairly detailed look at those passages, and I gave you my reasons for believing or for concluding that these were two separate events. 2 Kings 16 tells of a second campaign against Judah by the Confederacy of Syria and Ephraim, Ephraim being used here of the northern kingdom. And as I understand it, chapter 7 of Isaiah takes place between these two invasions. I've outlined chapter 7 like this in terms of main sections. These would be Roman numerals if you're into outlines. The first section in verses 1 and 2 is the historical setting. The second section is the first message of Isaiah to Ahaz, which is basically, fear not, the invasion by the armies of Syria and Ephraim will not succeed. And in the third section, that's in verses 3 through 9, by the way, the third section in verses 10 through 25 is Isaiah's second message to Ahaz, which includes the Emmanuel prophecy and the prediction of the Assyrian invasion. So first we have the historical setting, which will be somewhat of a review for us as we look at these verses. That's verses 1 and 2. "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved, as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. So the Syrians under King Rezin and the Israelites, or the northern kingdom, under Pekah, formed a confederacy against Judah. It says in verse 1 that they could not prevail against it, that is, against Jerusalem. Now, some view verse 1 as being somewhat of a summary statement describing the outcome of this prediction, but most likely it's a summary of the first invasion by this confederacy. Now, as we read in 2 Chronicles 28, about all those soldiers being killed, 120,000 of Judah's soldiers being killed, we might think that the northern confederacy as having prevailed. And indeed, they did a great deal of damage, but they did not actually take Jerusalem. They were unable to conquer it. So Jerusalem still stood at the end of that first invasion. By the way, you may observe that it says that they went up to Jerusalem. Since Jerusalem was south of Israel and Syria, the way we would typically describe geography here in the U.S. would be to say they went down to Jerusalem. You know, we go up to Oklahoma City. We go down to Port Aransas, right? But the Hebrews don't reckon it as being north and south the way we do. They looked at things in terms of elevation, and since Jerusalem was higher in elevation, even though it was south of them, they would say they go up to Jerusalem. Just a little bit of Christian party of trivia there, if nothing else. At the time of the prophecy and invasion would have been about 734 or 735 BC. Assyria was the big boy on the block, but the more immediate threat to Judah was this coalition of Syria and Ephraim. Ephraim being used typically of the northern kingdom because it was the largest of the 10 tribes that split up. And it's believed that Syria and Israel wanted Judah to be part of their coalition against Assyria. That's what historians believe. We'll see evidence of this in verse 6. We don't know whether Ahaz just wanted to retain independence or whether he was afraid that if he joined the coalition, he would have to face Assyria and would be unable to. But for some reason or another, he refused to join this coalition. So what was brought to Ahab's attention, that Syrian forces had moved into the northern kingdom, or Ephraim, and they were deployed there, planning to join their allies for another invasion of Judah. And on hearing this news, we're told that his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Judah had already suffered at the hands of these two nations, and now here they are again. So from a natural standpoint, they had reason to fear. In this chapter, Pekah, the king of Israel, is only mentioned by that name once. Elsewhere in the chapter, he's referred to as the son of Remaliah, or simply Remaliah's son, as in verses 4, 5, and 9. This marks a contrast between Pekah and one who had a legitimate claim to the throne, such as Ahaz did. Now, Ahaz, we know, was an ungodly king, but Ahaz was a descendant of David. He had a right by birth to the throne. Pekah was a usurper. The northern kingdom had several different dynasties. It wasn't just one, as it was in Judah. There were people kept usurping the throne. One of the longest was the dynasty of Ahab, but different people kept usurping the throne. And so Pekah, in fact, not only was he a usurper, but he was himself killed later by somebody who usurped the throne to him. But Ahaz had a legitimate claim to the throne and to all the blessings that would have come upon it, being of the house of David, if he had only obeyed. And notice that in verse 2 it says it was told to the house of David. For all his faults, Ahaz was a true descendant of David. Now, moving on from the historical setting, we come to Isaiah's first message of chapter 7. Verses 3 through 9. And the gist of the first message is, fear not, this invasion will not succeed. So verses 3 through 9. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabeel. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Switching glasses. We meet one of Isaiah's sons here, Shear-Jashub, which means a remnant shall return. Now, the theme of a returning remnant has already been touched upon in the first six chapters of Isaiah. And the name Shear-Jashub means, or speaks of both judgment and grace. Judgment, because Judah will go into exile, and grace, because there will be a remnant, and they will return. So, God told Isaiah to take his son and to go meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. Scholars are not exactly sure where this was, although some think it was on the west side of Jerusalem. If you have a Thompson Chain Reference Bible, which, by the way, is an awesome Bible, awesome study Bible, in the margin it identifies it as the Gihon Pool. That was actually believed to be on the east side. So they don't really know where this place was. It was on a highway that led to a place where people apparently went to wash clothes, the Fuller's Field. And this aqueduct is also mentioned in 2 Kings 18 and Isaiah 36 as being a place where years later, under Hezekiah, the Assyrian king's representatives would confront the leaders of Jerusalem and demand their surrender. So, you know, wherever this place was, it was important. We learn from those passages later that this aqueduct was close enough to the city wall that people on the wall could hear what the words being exchanged between Hezekiah's representatives and those from the Assyrian Empire. Anyway, Ahaz had probably gone to this aqueduct with some advisors to try to figure out a way to secure a water supply for the city in anticipation of a siege by the armies of Syria and Israel, and God sent Isaiah there with his son to give him God's message. And God's message to Ahaz starts out in verse 4, "Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah." Smoking firebrands. That's not a term we hear a lot these days, at least I don't. A firebrand is simply a piece of wood that's on fire. And this reminds me of a game that we used to play in my youth. In the 1960s, as a young teenager, I was very active with the Boy Scouts, did a lot of camping. This was in Illinois. These campsites tended to be rather rustic. Most of them had water, but it was pumped out either from a well or from an underground tank by one of those, one of those hand pumps that you see in the Western movies, right? We rarely had electricity, and when the sun went down, which in the winter could be pretty early, we didn't have a lot to do. They hadn't invented the eye thingies or handheld video games yet, and there was no light. If you had the one of the ones where you had the little ball bearings that you rolled around and tried to get into holes, you couldn't see anyway because there was no light. So we tried to entertain ourselves in various ways, but one of the things we did was we played a game called Jack's Alive. Now, to play this game, you took a stick out of the fire, and it would have a flame on it, and you'd blow it out, and you'd have embers at the front of the stick. And you'd blow on it, and if the embers were glowing, you'd say, "Jack's alive," and you'd pass it to the next guy. And he would blow on it, and if the embers were still glowing, he'd pass it to the next guy and say, "Jack's alive." Well, eventually somebody would get it, blow on those embers, and a wisp of smoke would go up in the air. Say, "Well, Jack's dead." And of course, that guy then went out of the circle, and if it was wintertime, he didn't go too far out of the circle because the campfire was there. But it would all get whittled down until there was just one guy left, and he won. Didn't win anything, but like I said, we didn't have a lot to do once the sun went down. Well, Syria and Israel are like that stick that we had playing Jack's Alive when it went out. God said, in other words, they were not going to be a threat for very long. Two stubs of smoking firebrands about to go out. Now, Israel's purpose, or more correctly, God's purpose in speaking through Isaiah, or excuse me, Isaiah's purpose, was to convince Ahaz to trust in him and not to make an alliance with Assyria. And as the prophecy continues, in verses 5 and 6, God reveals to Ahaz the purpose of this invasion by Syria and Israel. They wanted to replace Ahaz with their own puppet ruler who would do their bidding. Now, for those of you who are using the old King James Version, you'll notice that in verse 5, it says, "the." Now, one of the advantages of the old King James Version is that it retains the distinction between second person plural and second person singular. Singular would be thee, thou, thine, plural, ye, you, yours. And here it has thee, so it's indicating that behind the Hebrew, this is singular and personal for Ahaz. Pekah and Rezin wanted to depose Ahaz and put somebody in his place called the son of Tabeel. We don't know exactly who this was because it's certainly not likely that this was his real name. The word Tabeel means good for nothing. So just some puppet ruler who would do whatever these two kings wanted, whatever the king of Syria and the king of Israel wanted him to do. But in verse 7, God assures Ahaz that this is not going to happen. It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. Ahaz is not going to be deposed. Now look at verses 8 and 9. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. Now, what's that supposed to mean? Why name cities and kings? Well, probably the stress, it's to stress the difference between mere cities and the place that God had chosen, Jerusalem. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Verses 10 through 12. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your men servants and your maid servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion nor inheritance with you. And the place that God chose was Jerusalem. Damascus, it's the capital of Assyria, or it was at the time, but a mere city in God's eyes. Samaria, the capital of Israel, or Ephraim, but a mere city in God's eyes, and their leaders were mere men. Jerusalem, on the other hand, was special in God's eyes. A chosen city, and its king was a son of David. Not a very good one, but a son of David nonetheless. And then note in the last part of verse 8, it says, within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. Samaria fell in 722 B.C., 12 or 13 years after this prophecy was given. But it was a few decades more, about 65 years after this prophecy was given, that the northern kingdom's identity as a people was pretty much eradicated by deportation and resettlement. The Assyrians moved the Israelites, the 10 northern tribes, out of their land and moved various Gentile nations in. And the descendants of those Gentile nations were still there when our Lord started his ministry several hundred years later. These were the Samaritans who were so despised by many of the Jews of Jesus' day. Now, the last half of verse 9 says, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. In the Hebrew, there's a play on words here, using the Hebrew root meaning to be firm or to confirm. Aman is the root, and I'm probably going to massacre this, but if we were to put those Hebrew words into, you know, insert those into our English translation, the play on words would be something like this. If not ta'amanu, surely not ta'amnu. And if we were to carry this play on words over into some sort of translation, it might be something like, if you don't have a firm faith, then you will not be firmly established. Now, those of you with the KJV will notice the word ye. It's plural. God was addressing at least the house of David here, and perhaps the nation of Judah as a whole. They had to believe this promise in order to derive the most benefit from it. They had to believe the promise in order to be established. And the challenge to Ahaz and his people was to trust God for their deliverance from Syria and Ephraim and not to involve the Assyrians. But Ahaz sent his gift to the king of Assyria, requesting his help, and the price ended up to be pretty high for the land of Judah. They ended up paying a lot more than just the treasure that Ahaz sent to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. And their failure to believe and their involvement of the Assyrians led to the loss of sovereignty, subjected them to the Assyrians, and led to the devastation that we will be reading about later in verses 18 through 25. This brings us to the next major division, Isaiah's second message to Ahaz, consisting of the Emmanuel prophecy and a prediction of the Assyrian invasion. So the second message is in verses 10 through 25, but the Emmanuel prophecy, which we'll look at next, is in verses 10 through 16. Let's go ahead and read that. It's a very familiar passage to many of us because it is a prediction of Jesus' conception in verse. But how would that be assigned to Ahaz? And we'll explore that a little as we go through this passage. So let's start by reading it, verses 10 through 16. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you, that's plural, to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you, plural, a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For behold, the child shall know to before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you, that's singular, the land that you, Ahaz, dread, will be forsaken by both her kings. Within these seven verses, we have a sign offered, a sign refused, and a sign given. A sign is offered in verse 10 and 11. This offer is made to Ahaz. That's singular there. Ask a sign for yourself. That's singular. Ask the assign in the old KJV, he says, ask it either in the depth or in the height above. Anything you want, Ahaz. What an incredible opportunity. Asking for a sign is often an indication of unbelief, but God wanted to strengthen Ahaz's faith. I'm reminding of Moses when he was speaking to God at the burning bush. And Moses kind of shed some doubt, you know. God had him throw his staff down, and it turned into a snake. Now, at that point, I'd have been saying, okay, sorry I asked. In addition, his hand was turned leprous. It's usually not a good idea to be in disbelief and God have to give you signs, but here he's offering it. He wanted to strengthen Ahaz's faith. Next, in verses 12 through 13, we see a sign refused. Ahaz saying, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. False piety at its best. Well, it does say in Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not test the Lord your God, but this test was authorized and was intended to increase Ahaz's faith. I'm somewhat surprised that Ahaz would have known about this prohibition anyway, being the ungodly person he was. But in verse 13, we see Isaiah's response to Ahaz's refusal to ask a sign. He says, "Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you, plural, to weary men, but will you weary my God also?" I gather from this statement that Isaiah was getting tired of Ahaz and his household. But this statement also marks a transition from speaking to Ahaz alone to speaking to the house of David. And it is to the house of David, not just Ahaz, that the sign is given in verse 14. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you," again plural, speaking to the house of David, "a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, it's obvious that this prophecy had its ultimate fulfillment in the birth of Jesus. But the question arises, how would this prophecy have been of any meaning to Ahaz and to his household in that day? And there are two primary views on this, and I feel I would be remiss if I didn't present both of them. And hopefully I'll be able to do that in the time remaining. One view is that it has no reference to Ahaz's day at all. It refers solely to the birth of Christ. And one of the scholars who accepts this view is a fellow by the name of William E. Vine, who is well known in our circles, in brethren circles, as the author of the Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. Perhaps some of you have that in your library. Another famous author who accepts this view is John Calvin. In fact, he was one of the first to propose it. Now, to understand this view, we would see Jesus, not only his virgin birth predicted in verse 14, but we would see Jesus as eating curds and honey that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Now, the phrase "that he may know" in our KJV and NKJV is probably not accurately translated. The English Standard Version and many other translations have "when he knows," which seems, based on my limited knowledge of Hebrew, to be more accurate. So it would say, "Curds and honey he shall eat when he knows to refuse the evil and choose the good." I believe the Holman Christian Standard has something like, "by the time he knows to choose the evil," or "to refuse the evil and choose the good." Now, this has nothing to do, the idea here is that there was not a time when Jesus didn't know right from wrong. He always did. It has to do, rather, with his reaching the age of accountability, which in Hebrew reckoning was about the age of 12. And a diet of curds and honey was a nomadic diet. And in his early years, Jesus and his family were fleeing the wrath of Herod. So in our Lord, we see verses 14 and 15 marvelously and accurately fulfilled. But what about verse 16? Verse 16 has to do with the neutralizing of the coalition of Israel and Syria, which occurred 3 years after this prophecy was given. How could that have any reference to Jesus? Well, according to this view, it doesn't. The reference to a child in verse 16 is seen as generic. In essence, it would be saying that by the time a person, a child born at that time of the prophecy, by the time a child born at that time reaches the age of accountability, the threat of the Syrio-Ephraim coalition would be eliminated. I prefer a second view, and if you'll indulge me for just a few more minutes, I'll go through that. But I certainly consider this first view to be viable, and if any of you prefer that view, I'm certainly not going to argue with you, at least not very much. But let me preface my presentation of this second view with this statement. There is no doubt that the ultimate fulfillment of the Emmanuel prophecy is in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the second view sees two fulfillments, the ultimate in our Lord, the far-off fulfillment, but a nearer fulfillment in Ahaz's day, which would have acted as a sign to him. By rejecting an offer of a sign, Ahaz already seems to have tipped his hand. He had already appealed to Tiglath-Pileser III, king of Assyria, once, and was planning to do it again, and in the near fulfillment, verses 14 through 16 predict the judgment for Ahaz's reliance on Assyria rather than on our Lord, on the Lord. Now, in the dual fulfillment view, what was stated in the first view still holds true in terms of an ultimate fulfillment, the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ and his nomadic lifestyle in his early years, as poetically put forth through the description of his diet. But this dual fulfillment view considers the birth of a child in Ahaz's day, the birth of a child to an Alma in the Hebrew. Now, Alma is the Hebrew word that's usually translated virgin in our translation. Sometimes it's translated maid or maiden. But it's a word that has enough diversity of meaning that it makes it appropriate for both a near and far fulfillment of this prophecy. Its meanings include a maiden chaste and unmarried, and a young woman of marriageable age. Virginity is implied, and when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, the translators, this would be in the Septuagint, use the word parthenos or virgin, and of course that's what Matthew used of Jesus' birth and conception and birth in his gospel. But in the near fulfillment of the prophecy, the word Alma would allow for a reference to a young woman, chaste and unmarried, at the time the prophecy was uttered. And by the time this child, born shortly after this prophecy was uttered, reaches the age of responsibility, he would be eating curds and honey, which was the diet not only of nomads, but of a population living in a land where agriculture had been devastated. More on that later as we get into the Assyrian invasion, which we won't do today. But the dual reference scenario would also account for verse 16. By the time this child reached the age of accountability, the Syria-Ephraim threat would be over. Now, who was this lady in verse 14 in the near reference? At this point, not having studied chapter 8 in great detail yet, I believe it's the prophetess mentioned in chapter 8 and verse 3, a second wife for Isaiah. Polygamy was allowed at the time, although it was never the ideal situation in God's eyes. Or it may be that the mother of Sher-Jashub had passed away by this time, and Isaiah was getting married, taking a new bride. So my thinking at this point is that the child mentioned in 7:14 in the near fulfillment was Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Now you may be thinking, but Brother Clegg, what the child's name was Maher Shalal Hashbaz, not Emmanuel. True, but Mary and Joseph did not name their son Emmanuel either. They named him Jesus. The name Emmanuel seems to be not a name per se, but a sign that God is with us. Well, again, I may change my mind by the time we get to chapter 8. But whoever this child was, the events of verse 16 did occur. The Syrian kingdom of Rezin was destroyed in 732. In fact, Tiglath-Pileser III killed Rezin, according to 2 Kings 16. And about the same time, Israel was so busy in defense against Assyria that they were no longer a threat to Judah. And about 13 years after this prophecy was given, the northern kingdom, Israel, was totally defeated by Assyria. Now, that's all we have time for this morning. Thank you for your patience. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for your word, which points forward to him in the Old Testament. And we thank you for the fulfillment of this prophecy and the birth of our Lord and Savior that we celebrate today. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us to be faithful and obedient and to take you at your word, and unlike Ahaz, to believe and not to resort to cohorting with evil people to try to get our way, but to trust on you, especially in those things that you promised in your word. We pray you'll bless us as we continue this morning with Sunday school and fellowship, asking all of this in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.